ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the audience you have granted to us with yourself through the mediation and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, O God, that we are no longer a people who are afar off, but we have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that for many in this room, we know you as our Father who is in heaven. So we bless you, O Lord. We say, hallowed be your name. And we ask, O God, now that as we would consider your truth, O God, your holy word, that you would come by thy Holy Spirit and sanctify your saints and save those who do not know you. Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would not leave us to ourselves, but that you would rend the heavens, O great Jehovah, and speak for your servants here. Come, we pray, O God, and open hearts and sanctify lives and teach us your most holy truth. And might we be found walking in that truth all of our days. O God, we pray that you would attend this supernatural event of preaching the word with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Quicken, we pray, O God, and get honor and glory to your own holy and worthy name. We ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Well, there is a very sincere and important question that has often been asked by Christians throughout the centuries, and it really is a vital question for us to consider, especially because it is connected to our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and his great commission. And that very important question is, how do we reach unbelievers with the saving message of the gospel of Christ? Now, dear friends here this morning, I say that this is a vital question because as Christians, we know, we understand that it is through the means of the gospel that men and women get saved. Dear friends here today, if you're a true Christian, you know that it is the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation, even as Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16. If you're a true Christian, you know that it is the gospel and the gospel alone which makes sinners saints and rebels regenerate children of God, even as the case is here this day with some of you. But again, the question is, how do we communicate that gospel to a lost and dying world? With so many conflicting ideas and ideologies all around us every single day of our lives, the question is, how can you present that message which alone can transform the human soul? Well, we come for today to consider the answer to this question head on from the example of the Apostle Paul as set forth in Acts chapter 17. And I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Acts chapter 17. As we continue to work our way through this great chapter of this book, dear friends, we will see from it in no uncertain terms that Luke has recorded material for us from this text, which will be very useful in bringing the message of life to a secular and skeptical world. Now, of course, if you're a true Christian here today, I know that this is exactly what you want to do, right? As a believer, I know that one of your great desires in life is to go and tell others the great things that the Lord has done for you. However, again, the question is, how do you do this? What is the most effective way for you to reach the lost? Well, this is what we'll begin to consider for this afternoon as we come to take up the theme of Paul's preaching to the pagan philosophers there in Athens. Here in our narrative, Luke shows us from the apostles' example how it is that we can reach a biblically ignorant culture with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we begin to consider this for today, I ask you to please note with me first in your Bibles, in verses 16 and 17 of this chapter, the setting of Paul's sermon. The setting of Paul's sermon. Now, As most of you will recall from previous messages in this book, while Paul was ministering there to the Jews in Berea, the unsaved Jews from Thessalonica, those people we just read of in the opening reading time from Pastor Jack, there were unsaved Jews in that area who came to that city while Paul was preaching the gospel and ultimately a church would be planted. Unsaved Jews came from that city and they stirred up the crowds against the Apostle Paul. These individuals hated Paul and they absolutely hated the Christ that he preached. And they wanted to do him great harm. And so in response to this, we're told in verses 14 and 15 of Acts chapter 17 that immediately the brethren from Berea sent Paul away to Athens. And then Paul requested that Silas and Timothy would meet him there in Athens. And so Luke writes that they, that is Silas and Timothy, departed to be with the apostle. And so while Paul was there in Athens, waiting for the rest of his missionary team to show up, what happened next? Well, this is what Luke records for us in our verses for today. And so notice with me what he says first, picking up at verse 16. Note the language in your Bibles. Luke writes, "Now while Luke waited for them," again, Silas and Timothy, "at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Now, some background information is necessary here concerning Athens, which was named after the so-called goddess Athena. And so note with me first that in Paul's day, this city, Athens, was the intellectual capital of the Greek world, the very zenith of human philosophy and wisdom at this time. Athens was the home of many of the world-famous philosophers who had been there a few hundred years before Paul was there. At this time, such men as Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, etc. Now, while it's true that when Paul arrived in the city here in the first century, much of its glory days had died down from earlier years, nonetheless, the influence of the great thinkers, the so-called great thinkers that I just mentioned, was still felt in Athens, and this place was still legendary throughout the Roman Empire. The city of Athens was considered in Paul's day to be the very hub of all knowledge, and the city prided itself on its intellectual attainments, just as many cities do in our day. Dear friends, long story short, Athens was the hip place to be in the first century. It was where all of these social elites hung out. It was the New York City of its time. And so here then comes the Apostle Paul on the scene. Again, he was there waiting for his friends to come and visit with him, to join again with him, so that they can continue to preach Christ. And isn't it interesting to note that instead of Luke saying here that when Paul arrived in Athens, he was impressed with what he saw in the city, or that he was encouraged or blessed by it, or that he was awed with all of its marvelous sights, Luke writes rather that Paul's spirit, his inner being, was provoked. You see it there in your Bible. Literally, he was continually agitated within when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now, dear friends, from what we're told here concerning the city and its polluted state, spiritually speaking, we have two very important thoughts that need to be mentioned briefly concerning the false teachings of men, such as the philosophers that I just mentioned. And the first is this: brethren, without a divine record concerning the true and living God as set forth in the Bible or given through a preacher of the Bible, listen, without a divine record or a testimony of the true God, dear friends, I say that men and women will forever remain in spiritual darkness. That's the first point. Without a record of who God is, a written testimony, or the testimony of a preacher of God, men and women will forever remain in spiritual darkness, especially as to who the true God is. Dear friends, I say that without the light of God's word, men have no light at all. Regardless of how smart they are, regardless of how many academic attainments they have acquired, they are in darkness. Now, friends, without God's sacred truth from the Bible, Although people may be brilliant in this life with reference to this thing or that thing, they will forever be bound in false religion, as the case was with these people in Paul's day. And so therefore, by way of extension, concerning our own day, when we go to people, we must go to them with Scripture in hand. We must go to them with the gospel. We must go to them with the word of truth. We must go to them with Scripture, proclaiming to them the only way of salvation, which is through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. But secondly then, concerning the false teachings of men, dear friends, mark it down and never forget that false religion will always lead to false worship. False religion, idolaters, worldly philosophers, their religion, their religious systems, their ideologies and ideas, it will always lead to false religion. Or, dear ones, I say that when people are in religious systems which don't have the truth of the true God of the Bible or the gospel of the Bible, ultimately they will create idols for themselves. The city was given over to idols. Why? Because false teaching prevailed. False teaching produces false worship. Men and women will create gods with their own hands. They will create a god with their own mind, looking to them or to it to give them what only Jesus Christ could give them in truth, namely satisfaction of soul. And if you're a true Christian here today, I know you have satisfaction of soul. You could say with the hymn writer, "It is well with my soul." Whatever trial I have, I can still say, "It is well with my soul." Now, concerning this whole matter of false religion leading to false worship, of course, this is what we see happening all throughout Roman Catholicism, right? Friends, I say that because Roman Catholicism doesn't have the true gospel of the Bible, it is a system which is full of idols. It is a religion loaded down with superstition, with statues, with saints, and graven images of all kinds, which, by the way, the Bible calls an abomination to the Lord. But here again, here's the Apostle Paul. He arrives on the scene. He's a monotheist. He's a born-again Christian. And he has a burning zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ, the only true and living God. And so Luke says that as he looked around at the city and saw all of these idols, he was very distraught. The point is, Paul was agitated. That's the sense in the original. He was emotionally distressed, just as God himself was angry when he saw his old covenant people committing idolatry in the Old Testament, which idolatry is nothing less than a de-godding of God, as theologian D.A. Carson rightly says. And so the same was true with Paul concerning his disposition. He had the disposition of God Almighty. However, we ask, how bad were things really at this time in Athens? I mean, when the Bible says that the city was given over to idols, literally thick or full of idols, as some versions have it, what does this really mean? Well, friends, things were so bad at this time that one writer says in the first century that a person was more likely to find a god in the streets than a man or a woman. That's how bad it was. So you're starting to get a sense. You're up on a hill, you're looking down in Athens, and you say, is that a man or a woman? Is that a god? Well, what is it? I can't tell if it's a statue or a human. Another writer says there were over 30,000 gods in Athens at this time. And just in case the people missed one, we're told in verse 23 of this chapter that the Greeks even erected an altar with an inscription on it saying, to the unknown god. Perhaps there's one we missed. Who knows? We got 30,000. Maybe, again, there's one that we have not included. And so, follow with me. In view of this, I trust to see why Paul was so distressed within. I trust to see why he was so grieved within his heart when he saw what the Gentiles were into, especially because he knew that such idolatry ultimately would lead them to hell, being a violation of God's second commandment. And so what was Paul's response to all of this as far as his outward behavior. In other words, although he was heated inside, how did he conduct himself externally? Well, Luke gives us the answer to the question in verse 17. When in stating the result of Paul's spiritual anxiety and what he saw, he says, note the words in your Bibles, verse 17, he writes, not that Paul started smashing the idols and burning them into powder and making the people drink it as Moses did with the old covenant people in Exodus 32. And not that he started calling the people out like the Old Testament prophet did concerning the old covenant nation. No, rather, Luke says that the result was of what he saw and what he felt inside. The result on this occasion was first that, as his custom was, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. And then secondly, with others, he reasoned with them in the marketplace with those who happened to be there. Now, I mention this matter here of the apostle not going Moses or Old Testament prophet on these pagans specifically because, while again, he was enraged with what they did, and rightly so, however, because he realized that they did what they did in ignorance, not having a true knowledge of the true and living God of the Bible, Paul dealt with them differently than the way that God had dealt with his Old Covenant people. Now, of course, having said this, there is a lesson for us to get from it, and the lesson is this. Friends, like Paul, we must be willing to meet people where they are at, listen closely, especially when it comes to the matter of evangelism. Oh, dear friends, well, again, these Gentiles were extremely guilty of wicked idolatry. Note, again, Paul did not go Moses on them. He did not go Old Testament prophet on them. No, they were guilty of wicked idolatry, thinking that the divine nature was like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devisings, as he said in verse 29 of this chapter. However, again, since he knew that this was all that these people knew, his approach was different with them. And so here's where we begin to see an aspect of Paul's ministry in what theologians like to call contextualization. And what contextualization is at its core is knowing the context or the backgrounds of the people who we speak to. Contextualization is an important concept for us to understand, especially when it comes to the work of missions. And this is because historically, some missionaries in church history made no attempt to contextualize with the people that they were witnessing to. And so, for example, they required new converts to become westernized and to make a drastic break from their native cultures, even though some aspects of their cultures were not sinful. And such approaches to missions or evangelism as these, which at first seemed to be right, actually hindered the work of the gospel among them. This approach tended to build walls among the people that they were trying to reach. And so in learning from this, later Christian missionaries of the 19th and 20th century, such men as William Carey and Hudson Taylor, taking a cue from the Apostle Paul, I believe, in our passage, began to lean more towards understanding the cultures of the people they were seeking to win for Christ, first by learning the people's backgrounds, and then secondly, by ministering to them out of those backgrounds. Now, friends, having said this, please listen to me when I say that whatever we might think about contextualization, that I should know something about the people that I'm speaking to, that might be helpful when I preach the gospel to them. That as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, that we should become all things to all men, that we might win some. And so, for example, if Paul was going to preach to a Jewish person, he would probably hide his ham sandwich behind his back because he knew that that would be an offense to him. That's important. And we ought to understand the context in which we preach the gospel. Friends, however, having said this, please hear me when I say that in whatever contextualizing we ever do as Christians, we must never, ever, under any circumstance whatsoever, compromise the gospel. Okay, so learn about the backgrounds, understand people, what they know, what they don't know. Go Moses on the Jews and Old Testament prophet on the Jews, but with Gentiles who know nothing better, seek to understand why is it that they don't know better? And approach them in the way that will connect with them. However, never ever compromise the gospel of Christ. And if you go online and Google contextualization, you'll see that those who push for it big time, oftentimes they do compromise the gospel. But then there are others who say, preach the gospel, and be ignorant of the context in which you do that. And I think both extremes are wrong, and yet following Paul here is how we steer a straight course. Brethren, listen to me when I say that the message of Christ and his glorious gospel never changes. The gospel and the message therein is eternally fixed in the heavens. It never changes. It's settled for all times. However, having said this, I believe that the Bible also teaches us that we should nonetheless be sensitive or aware to the cultures or the context that we are in, having a sense for what people know about God and don't know about God, etc., just as we'll see Paul doing throughout this message today and as we continue to work through it next week, God willing. Long story short, as I said, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22, we need to be willing to become all things to all men, that we might win some. Not compromising the gospel, not sinning in any way, God forbid, but understanding something about them, learning about their backgrounds, and then ministering out of such information that we have. Now we see here in the second half of verse 17 that Paul's preaching ministry has now expanded. Here Luke shows us that it's now twofold. So Paul continued to reach the Jews in the synagogues. We've seen that time and time again. However, now he says that during the week, daily, he was ministering to those in the marketplace. And the marketplace at this time was the center for public life and for a business in Athens. Now that we're told here that Paul was ministering to the Jews in the synagogue again, and now he's actually out in the marketplace, we see from this language here that, in fact, the apostle was an open-air preacher. And it's just a little phrase that we can look over quickly, but he was there daily ministering in the marketplace to those who happened to be there. So Paul was an open-air preacher. Of course, several of us in this place, we like to go out and preach open-air, and that's a great thing. And here's biblical justification for it. Here we see that Paul went out to people with the glorious gospel of Christ. And friends, as a church, this is something that we must continue to do, especially as the weather gets warmer over the next couple of months. And so as all of this was going on, Paul was there. He was perplexed. He started preaching. And this is what he's doing both in the synagogue and in the marketplace. What happened next? Well, Luke tells us now about a third party who came on the scene. Apparently, the bigwigs from the city caught wind of what Paul was doing in his outreach. And so let's note this secondly for today under the heading of the spectators for his sermon in verses 18 to 21 of this chapter. The spectators. So notice first the language in verse 18. In speaking of the two main philosophical branches that existed at this time, Luke writes, 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, Paul. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Why? Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And so let's talk about these two philosophical schools for a few moments. And the first is the Epicureans. Who were they? Well, these Epicureans were those who followed the teachings of a man named Epicurus, who lived between the years 341 to 270 B.C., and in essence, just like many in our own day, these people, these Epicureans, believed that the chief end of man was not to glorify God and to enjoy him forever and ever. No, rather, it was the chief end of man for these people was to seek pleasure and happiness apart from God. So it wasn't to glorify God. It was to seek pleasure and happiness. The Epicureans were polytheists. They were materialistic hedonist. And perhaps they were the one whom Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, who had as their motto saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And so this, in essence, is what these people were all about. In summary, they were worldlings. They were sense driven. They were flesh driven. And who knows, but perhaps if you saw an Epicurean walking down the street in Athens at this time, he or she would have a T-shirt on with a smiley face which said, "Don't worry, be happy." Now, the Stoic philosophers, on the other hand, were completely different from this. For them, the Stoics, the chief end of man was not pleasure, it was rather restraint. For Stoics, it was self-mastery. Stoics followed the teachings of a man named Zeno, or perhaps Zeno, who lived between the years 334 to 262 BC. And these individuals were very pantheistic in their understanding of God. And they viewed God as someone who didn't care about anyone. He wasn't interested in humanity at all. He was some distant soul in the universe. And therefore, as a result of this, the followers of Stoicism were very unmoved. They're very hard. They were very, again, callous to external matters and changes in the world. And as a side note, it's interesting to note that the two founders of Stoicism both committed suicide. And so in sum, concerning Stoicism, again, this second popular philosophy of this time, we can say that it was a creed of despair. It had very little expression of joy or sympathy for others, a very little expression of feeling or empathy. And so perhaps if you saw a Stoic walking around in Athens at this time, he or she would have a T-shirt on with a sad face that says, "Life stinks. Life stinks." Now, having said this about these two groups of people, I ask, what do we see in them? But really, a snapshot of all humanity, even at this present time. What do you see? What do we see in Epicureanism? Live life to the fullest, to the flesh. The Epicureans, sin all you want, drink all you want, have all the sex you want, go to the limits, no restraints, party hardy, grab all the gusto you can because you only go around once, so they say. But what do we see in these people? What do we see from the Stoics, who were just hard and callous? Well, I'm saying that we see a picture here of all humanity, even in our present day, because we are people just like them. Again, people tell us in our day, party hardy, grab all the gusto you can, have all the sex you want. And yet, on the other hand, there are people who say, why bother? But today you have young people saying life is meaningless. Everything is horrible. It's Stoicism. There's no hope in the world. And oh, by the way, Donald Trump is now our president. They're just miserable, unhappy. See, both of these systems still prevail today. And both of these thinking are wrong. They're both very sad. One says, enjoy life to the fullest with no restraint. The other says, endure life as much as you can. The one teaches indulgence as the key to happiness. The other teaches indifference as the key to happiness. And perhaps you know people like this, right? It's either indulgence or indifference. Whatever. Whatever. Sometimes we hear our kids say, whatever. What is it? Whatever. And so just focus with me on this point for a moment. Epicureanism, the flesh, Stoicism, why bother? These things are with us right at this present time, friends. And I've got to say, before I was converted, I definitely fell into one of these traps. And it would be Epicureanism. It would be that type of teaching. Live to the flesh. Go to the limits. Party hardy. Who cares? No God anyway to hold you accountable. Maybe some of you here today also live like that. And perhaps you, like me, in living that way, I'm sure the case is You found yourself miserable, ultimately. You see, because these systems of thinking are false. They're pagan to the core. And perhaps there's someone here today who has actually followed these ideas many, many hundreds of years later. And in some way or form, you've sought to tease out what it means to actually live in such a way. And right now, today, you're suffering for it, spiritually speaking. Just as I did before I was converted. You embraced one of these ideologies. And now, spiritually, you feel quite hopeless. Well, friend, let me just say to you, you, my dear non-Christian friend here today, there is hope for you. And let me say that Jesus Christ is the answer you need. Jesus Christ came into the world as the light of men. Jesus Christ came into the world as the way, the truth, and the life. And all of these systems, philosophical ideas of men, they lead to barren places. They lead you dry inside. They're dead ends. And again, perhaps you're here today and say, that's exactly where I'm at. I've tried to live my life to the fullest apart from God. I've given myself to all kind of sin and all kind of stuff. And I'm lost and I'm desperate inside. Or perhaps I've just been so indifferent. I've become hard and callous. I don't care about anything no more. And so you're suffering. My friend, there is hope for you. And that hope is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, Christ came in as the light of men. He came into the world to reconcile sinners to God, and he did this by giving his life as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross of Calvary. If you're not a Christian here today, and how you've lived, maybe you've never connected it to these two philosophical systems, but you say, yeah, there's something true of that. I know for all of us, if we dialed back, we'd see that we connect to one of those systems of thought. If you want to know the meaning of life, look to the cross of Calvary. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to the one whom God sent into the world, sinners to save. You need your sins forgiven. You need to know God. Turn from your sins and believe on this Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world, sinners to save. What you need to see is that your life is an affront to the Almighty God. That the way you've lived before Him is odious in His sight because He's the righteous Lord. The Bible says of God that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. And that the soul that sins against Him, it will most surely die. That puts you in a very bad predicament, my dear non-Christian friend here today. So where's your hope to be found? Again, it's found in a crucified Savior. It's found in the one who willingly took the sins of sinners upon Himself and was punished on their behalf in their place. And made a once-for-all atonement for all who believe in Him alone for life and salvation. My dear non-Christian friend, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And be saved. Well, as these pagan philosophers were before the apostle, listening to him in the marketplace, again, notice Luke, what he writes in 18b. He says, some of them said, what does this babbler want to say? Now, when we hear the term babbler, we may not be too offended by it. But that really was an offensive term, a derogatory term. Being used to the Apostle Paul, it was very negative and disrespectful. I mean, here he is, the great apostle, the one who has seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who wrote most of the New Testament, the one who preached like no man preached before, save Jesus, the one who had been directly commissioned by Christ to go to the Gentiles, and they're calling him a babbler. What does this babbler want to say? So what does the word babbler mean? Well, quite literally, it means one who picks seeds. That's what it means. Now, the Greek word is spermalogos or spermalogos. It means a seed speaker. And here the idea is that they viewed Paul metaphorically as a scavenger. as a vulture of sorts, one who picked up scraps of learning at every place that he went, and he put them together and tried to make a theology out of them, and yet he had never really digested any knowledge for himself. And so again, this was a very derogatory term for Paul, a seed picker, seed speaker. Very disrespectful. They're mocking him. Perhaps they're calling him a bird brain or a worthless fellow. You scavenger. You're not as intellectually savvy as we are. Well, not only content to say this, but secondly, Luke writes in 18c that others said of the apostle, note the language, that he seemed to be a proclaimer of foreign gods or strange or lesser gods is perhaps the best way to interpret it. And this is because, note the language, he preached, or more literally, he was announcing to them as gospel. That's how the Greek reads. He was announcing to them as good news, Jesus and the resurrection. Now, of course, we know that Paul in preaching Christ and his resurrection would have sounded very strange to these people because they never heard such concepts before, Jesus and the resurrection. And of course, we know that according to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them. They are spiritually discerned, but a natural man cannot understand them. And so what was the result of Paul's preaching to these philosophers, as he's just beginning here in the beginning of our consideration of our text? Well, the result was that these men were confused by what Paul was saying. They were so confused that some writers even say that because Jesus' name is masculine in form in the Greek language, and the word resurrection is feminine in form, that the philosophers thought that the apostle Paul was setting forth a divine couple to them. Jesus and his wife, the resurrection. Masculine and feminine in form. Some scholars say that they view Jesus and the resurrection as, again, a husband and wife. Something like Zeus and Athena. Well, even though this was the case, note again that Paul still preached the gospel. He knew that his message would have sounded weird to these pagans, but he still stayed the course. He didn't change his message in any way, shape, or form. He stuck to the timeless gospel of Christ just as he had always done. Whether it was in Berea or Thessalonica or in Philippi. And so now again, while he's before the great intellectuals of his day, what's he doing? He's preaching Jesus. He's preaching the resurrection. No change in Paul. And as we know, in a few verses later, he's going to preach Christ as coming again to judge the world. And so what happened after this? Well, Luke tells us in the following verses. When in speaking about Paul, he says, note the words in your Bibles. He writes, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is, or teaching, of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know. Again, the word know twice. We want this knowledge. We're philosophers. We like knowledge. We want to know what these things mean. And then in giving his own explanation for their inquiry, Luke writes, for, here's why they want to know about the knowledge. For, I want to know what Paul meant, rather. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Now, the Areopagus, as mentioned here, was the main administrative body of the Athenians, which consisted of at least 30 people, and the individuals involved in the Areopagus were known as Areopagites. And while at one time this body was heavily involved with legal matters and could condemn people, even as this local body did centuries earlier with reference to Socrates, by the time Paul came on the scene, their power had been reduced merely to oversight of the people in Athens. Well, again, because these men, rather, did not get what Paul was saying to them, viewing him as a philosophical oddity, someone with something novel to say, as John MacArthur says. Luke writes that these philosophers, most likely out of curiosity, they brought him to the elite among the Athenians. And these Athenians, these men, met on Mars Hill, which was the place where philosophical and religious ideas were discussed at this time. And so here's where we end our exposition of these verses for today. And friends, we see now from it that the stage was set for Paul to preach the gospel more fully to these great intellectuals of his day. And I say, what a great opportunity it was. Here, by God's ordination, Paul was given a platform to speak to these people. And so as he stood on a hill overlooking the city, which was given over or full or thick of idols, Paul would deliver the most famous sermon that we have recorded from him. And so, having seen for today the first part of his message in Athens, I want to draw out some applications for you here today who are believers, having spoken to unbelievers earlier and having set forth the setting of and the spectators for Paul's sermon. What can I say to you here who are Christians? Well, there are three things that I want to say. And the first thing comes by way of challenge, and it is this, brethren. I ask you, as you look around our world today, with all of its idolatry on every side, with all of its selfism and sexism and materialism, and all of the false philosophies on every side, and false teachings such as atheism and agnosticism and postmodernism, etc. Dear friends, I ask you, again by way of challenge, with so many millions going to hell all around you, being bound in ignorance and in superstition, I ask, do you know anything of what Paul felt when he stepped into Athens? Look again at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them, his missionary companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked within. At what time? When he saw that the city was given over to idols. So again, by way of challenge, I ask you, Christian, how do you feel about the world you live in? I ask, do you know anything of your spirit being provoked within when you look around and see all the nonsense before you each and every day of your life? All the junk, all the spiritual harlotry, all of the wickedness in high places, on the television set, the internet, etc. Are you provoked within? Are you spiritually agitated? And if you say yes, I say, praise God. Amen. That's a good spiritual sign. It's a very good sign. It's a sign, dear Christian, that you have not been conformed to this world and that you're spiritually sensitive to the things of God. But Christian, I say, if you have nothing in you which is provoked by such things, I fear for you. I fear for you. Because you ought to be provoked by the things that provoke God. And so I challenge you to think about it. Maybe you've gotten real comfortable. You're just used to all the junk that's before you. And there's no agitation. Maybe you're even beginning to like it, dear Christian. I fear for you. I fear for myself in some regards in this way. Why are you not provoked? There Paul is. He's waiting for them in Athens. One old preacher had a whole sermon on this matter of Paul waiting. And the preacher talked about, could he actually wait for anything? He's so busy all the time. But it says he was waiting. Now Paul's hanging out. I mean, could you imagine Paul hanging out? He's waiting for these guys to come. He's there. Now, did Paul plan on preaching in Athens? Who knows? He fled there for safety. So he's waiting. It's like you. You got dropped off in New York. You're waiting for a bus. And you're looking around. What do you say? Wow, isn't this place awesome? Look how beautiful it is. Or you go to Rome. You're in Italy. And you see all the statues, all the junk. This is just so magnificent. That's not what Paul said, friend. And while there is something to say about beauty and the creative power of men, a God-given gift, is there anything of agitation, holy indignation in your own soul? There ought to be something like that in each and every one of us. There ought to be something like that. We ought to be broken over the sins of our own nation, the sins of our own people. We ought to be broken over the sins of our own lives, the idols within our own hearts. I ask you, dear Christian, by way of challenge, when's the last time you were provoked within when you looked and saw all the idols without? Well, may God help you. May God help me. Maybe we've sided with some of these idols. Maybe again to us, oh, it's no big deal. It's just how things are. No, friends, I believe that Paul has left us an example to follow. And maybe again, our spiritual temperature needs to go up. Not that again, if we see an idol, we get bats and we start smashing the idols down, but in our hearts. That's what we should want to do. Drive by, you see the statues of Mary. You see all this junk. Oh, so sad. So sad. Christian, evaluate your own heart at this moment. Ask God to search you out regarding this matter. Secondly, then, by way of application, not just a challenge to see why we are not like Paul or why we are like Paul, but now a call, a call. And this call comes from Paul's example again. And friends, it's a call to speak out against the idolatries and the false religions that we have all around us. I ask, when's the last time? It's kind of a challenge again, but that's the kind of guy I am. When's the last time you opened your mouth against such sins? When's the last time you graciously said something to someone about their idolatries? And it might not be an idol, like something made with men's hands. Or maybe it's a TV show or an Apple device or this thing or that thing. Maybe it's an idol of the heart. A girlfriend, a boyfriend, whatever it might be. A job, a career, whatever it might be. It's idolatry, friends. And we need to speak against it. Listen, when Paul went to Athens, he was not just a sightseer. He was a soul winner. What about you? He was a soul winner. And we ought to seek to win souls. We ought to be perturbed by what we see around us. And that's to cause us to open our mouths. And so, I call you today to do that. To speak out against the wickedness in the world. But perhaps you say, you would love to do this. But how do you do it? Remember again, we asked in the beginning of the message, how do we reach unbelievers with the saving message of the gospel of Christ? How do we reach rank pagans with the truth of Jesus? Well, friends, from what we've seen today, there are at least three ways. And the first is we get a burden for them. That's how we do it. We get a burden for them. Right? How do we learn from Paul? We're in a very similar context as he was. Paganism all around. Maybe we don't have 30,000 idols in Rhode Island. But there are thousands of idols all around us. Sports figures and this thing and that thing. And so we need to get a burden for people. That's how you become a good evangelist. I read the book recently written by Jeremy Walker entitled The Brokenhearted Evangelist. Now, that's an excellent book. You have to have a burden for people. Why? You've got to remember their eternal plight. That's where all great evangelism starts. And I remember I'll be standing there in New York City on 42nd Street of the subway platform, walking around saying, oh, Lord, I don't want to open my mouth. What are they going to say? Et cetera, et cetera. And I called a friend one time and I said, oh, brother, how do I begin? And he said, just remember their eternal plight. Just remember their eternal destinies. And speak. And when you think about the damnation of one's soul under the eternal wrath of God, it should break our hearts. Knowing therefore, Paul says, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So how do you become an effective evangelist? Have a burden for people. These people are going to hell. It's not going to be good for them. Presently, they are under the wrath of God. John chapter 3, secondly. Not only do you get a burden for them, but secondly, seek to understand where they're at. Make a connection with people. Paul's doing that in many places. We'll see it again throughout the message. I see that some of your own poets have even said, oh, Paul had to know what the poet said. And he used it as a connecting card with them. So you say to people, oh yeah, I heard, yeah, whatever, whatever. Oh, that thing you're into, I've heard of something about that. Again, you're not connecting with them in sin. You're trying to find some common ground. That's contextualization, I believe, at its finest. You connect with people, wherever they are. They've got kids, you've got kids. Homeschooling, whatever it might be. You use connectors. You build bridges. I think that's what Paul did. And that's why they brought him to the Areopagus. Let's hear what this man's got to say. He understands something of us. So try to get a sense where people are at. Understand their beliefs. Build bridges. Find common territory as much as possible. And then thirdly, how to become a good evangelist? Taking a cue from Paul, you preach Christ to them. You just share the gospel. You tell them the old, old story about a Savior came from glory. A Savior who's come, the Lord Jesus Christ. You just tell them the gospel. That's what Paul did here. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He was announcing to them as good news, Jesus, His person and His work, and the climactic event of His work, His resurrection from the dead, God's amen, that all that Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary is finished, it's complete, and all who trust in Him alone will receive eternal life. So you have a burden for people. You seek to understand their backgrounds. And then you bring Christ to them. And again, as I think about the weather getting warmer and us going out to Providence to preach at the Water Fire event and share the gospel in other places, open air, door-to-door evangelism, let's remember these things. Let's pray, oh Lord, break our hearts. Show us where these people are going. Without the gospel, they perish for all eternity. Oh God, help us to be faithful. Help us to love them, pulling them from the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Finally, then, I close with this. Dear Christians here today, not only an application of challenge and a call to speak, like Paul did, but lastly, a word of comfort. A word of comfort. And what is it? Well, it's this. Even though at times you may find yourselves in your Athens all alone, perhaps waiting for other Christians to join you. Perhaps you may find yourself all alone there in the workplace or at your own home, serving Christ alone. You're there at school or your job, and no one knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's waiting. No one's with him. Correction. Someone was with him. Jesus. Christ was with him. And so, my dear friend here today, take comfort. You're never alone when you're with Christ. Christ has promised to be with you always. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there's comfort for you. Some of you find yourselves in difficult places. You're all alone. You're the only one. In your own home, again, in your school, your workplace. You're never alone if you're a true Christian. Christ is with you. So take comfort. Don't be discouraged. Believe His word. Trust His promise. And be faithful. And serve the Lord right there where He has you. Not only in lip, but in life. Honor the Lord. And remember that He'll never desert you. Paul was alone without the other men. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious God-man, was by his side. And He's by the side of all of His true people. Let's take comfort in that. And let's go out. Let's be His faithful evangelists. Let's be His ambassadors. And let's serve the Lord with zeal. even as Paul did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for Paul and his example there in Athens. Lord, having just begun this section of your word, we're thankful that it teaches us so much as your people. Help us then as we continue to work through it to glean much, that we might be faithful proclaimers of that lovely and living Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to sense and to know your presence even when we find ourselves standing alone. Draw near to us, Lord, as we draw near to you, and help us to think long and hard on all that we've considered this afternoon. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.